John chapter 16, where Christ is preparing his disciples and us for the cross and his departure from this world, ascension back to the Father. So these are important verses for us, and specifically today, as much as they were back in that day to his disciples. So let's pray, and we'll start at about verse 16. Father, we ask your presence and guidance and blessing on our study of your word today. We pray that you would teach us and that we would have the same encouragement that you intended for your disciples and then for us as well. As we live in this fallen world and where there's trouble every day. And so, Father, we pray that these passages would be a great encouragement to us, and that our faith in you and trust and love for you would increase. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's read a few verses by way of review here. I'll start at verse 16. As you can see, the ESV Bible's heading is your sorrow will turn into joy. And really, this whole section here down to the end of the chapter at verse 33, really that's essentially the theme. So verse 16 then, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? You can see the repetition of that phrase, a little while, that's the thing they're really hung up on, huh? So we do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman's giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Well, we'll stop right there and go back again to verse 16. So here is this phrase, as we said, a little while, that he had told them, a little while, you'll see me no more. And then again, a little while, and you will see me. And so they are confused by this, even though he tells them, because I'm going to the Father, there in verse 17. But they're still confused. They're still saying, we don't know what he's talking about. Now, I think there's at least three applications of that phrase, a little while. The most obvious one, of course, for them is that in just a little while, Christ would be going to the cross and die and be buried. then he would be raised again. And so I think there's the initial meaning of what, for example, verse 16 means, a little while you will see me no longer, because he's put to death on the cross. And yet, and again, a little while you will see me, and he's going to be raised from the dead. But you see, even at this point, the disciples did not have clarity on the cross and the resurrection and all of these things. Their thinking was clouded, and they still didn't get it. Now, also, this phrase, a little while, you will see me no longer, and again, a little while, you will see me, certainly has reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that from way back in chapter 14 and on through into this chapter 16, the Holy Spirit's coming into the world is a big theme, right? I will send you another helper. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. All of those kinds of things speaking about the Spirit. And that, again, certainly Jesus is making a little bit more oblique reference to that event too. So a little while you'll see me no longer. He's going to be then ascending to the Father. But in a little while you will see me, because when Christ sends the Spirit, that's what he meant. I will come to you. That the Holy Spirit in that sense is Christ himself, even though three persons in the Godhead, nevertheless, when the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, Christ comes then as well. Now, but there's also reference here, and in some ways this might be even the chief reference, the main reference here, to us, and that is to his second coming, right? A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. And that is the condition in which we find ourselves now. And he'll have more to say about that as we go down through these verses. But here it is. Let's see. Even if you go clear to the end of the chapter, I've said these things to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. In other words, we are in the little while right now. You've seen it if you've been following our study of the book of Revelation. You see how this present church age that we live in, that started at the resurrection of Christ, and it's been going on for over 2,000 years now, is the last age, the last era. And in that sense, it is, we live in the little while before Christ comes again. And in the little while, in the world, he says, you will have tribulation. But then the time is coming that he's coming back again, and our sorrow will be turned to joy. So there you have it then. A little while you'll see me no longer. Again, a little while you will see me. Initially, his death, and then his resurrection, where they see him again. And then the coming of the Spirit. You know, Christ ascends to the Father. He leaves us, but then he sends the Spirit and is present with us and dwells in us. Christ in us. All right, and then in reference to a little while, in reference to the entire church age, in which culminates with his second coming. So, let's look at verse 17 again. So, some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while." And you will see me, because I'm going to the Father. And you see here then, they still don't have clarity on this, even though he had told them, well, I'm going to the Father. And he will reiterate on that. I mean, they know that he has come into the world from the Father. He's told them that he, of his ascension, that he will be going back to the Father. But they're still foggy on this. They still don't understand. And so here they are confused. Verse 18. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Now, excuse me, even though, well, we know that in this church age, in the New Testament era that we live in, we don't understand everything. That we open the Bible, that go to the New Testament, and we read it, and much of it is hard for us to grasp. Some of it, maybe we won't fully get, probably, until Christ comes again. But at the same time, especially ever since the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came into the world, and specifically to believers, and we became the temple of God, because he dwells in us, right? That, well, we might say our eyes have been opened, that in the New Testament era, and I think that we don't appreciate this as much, the radical change between the Old Testament era and the New Testament. The Old Testament times, the people, they had the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures spoke a lot about the Messiah. We know that, and pointed to that the coming of Christ into the world, and mentions like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and how he would die on the cross. Even some of the Psalms quote him, my God, why have you forsaken me? While he's on the cross. But still, in the Old Testament era, it was types and shadows, right? It was symbols and things that weren't real clear, but they pointed. Everything then is pointing to Christ. When Christ came into the world, and especially after he died and rose again and ascended to the Father and sent the Spirit into the world, everything changed. It was like the lights had been turned on, and I think a lot of that is what Jesus is referring to here. Let's look at verse 19 again. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'?" Then he gives them a little bit more here, verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Now again, that has immediate reference to them, in their case, when Christ is put to death then on the cross. They wept and lamented, but then were sorrowful, but the world rejoiced. Their sorrow was turned to joy at the resurrection, right? When Christ rose again. However, once more, we see that this has direct application then to us and to every Christian living ever since the cross, the time of the cross, and up until when Jesus comes again. What is our condition? You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. The world is rejoicing that Christ is not here, right? In that sense, that the world was glad when Christ was put to death on the cross. But Christ's people living in the world are sorrowful. It's a time, you know, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We'll see that here as well. So here's Christ's promise to us. Your sorrow will be turned to joy. And then he gives us an illustration of that. This is what it's like. This is what it's like to be a Christian in this present world, and what it will be like for us when Christ comes again. When a woman is giving birth, verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So that is what it's like. Here we are in this fallen world. We don't see Christ face to face. We have much sorrow and trials and in this world, even here in the United States, right? We're not, you think about Christians that are in Ukraine right now and the sorrow and grief that they and their country are experiencing, but in this in the country in which we live here, even though there's not bombs falling on us, nevertheless, we a real Christian, right? We have sorrow because we see what's happening in Ukraine and other places around the world, but also sorrow because we live in a wicked world that has always been in rebellion then against Christ. And we have all kinds of examples of that around us. Well, Christ says that, you know, hold on, persevere, because in a little while you will see me again. He's coming. And he says, when he comes, it's going to be like that woman that delivered her baby at that time. She no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being's been born into the world. Well, that's how it'll be there. When Christ comes again in judgment and comes for his people and effects our resurrection and brings in the new heavens and the new earth, we will no longer remember the anguish in the words that he uses here. Paul, I know it's in 2 Corinthians. Let me see. I'll see if I can find it here. Maybe there's cross reference refers to it. It should, if it doesn't, but I don't see it there. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians, and is it 13? That's probably not right. Here we go. Here's where Paul is caught up, you know, into the third heaven. And I know this man was caught up into paradise, and he heard things that can't be told, which is like, it's not that he was so much prohibited as he couldn't put it into words, right? And what does he say here? I probably don't have the right, but in application of his vision, whether it be in this chapter, anyway, somewhere else, remember he says that, and I'm just going to paraphrase it, but essentially it's, I'm telling you, God, man's mind hasn't even begun to comprehend what Christ has done for us and what is waiting for us. And when we are there, when Christ comes again, when we're with him in glory, these sufferings that we've gone through and sorrows in this present world will be trivial, if not forgotten, right? And some of you can probably think of the passage. It might be over in Philippians as well, somewhere in there. But you know what I mean. It's like, you know, we're being encouraged here, and reminded that you know, I'm telling you, these sufferings in this world are nothing compared to the glory that's waiting for us. And that's what Jesus essentially is telling the disciples here and telling us. When she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born then into the world. So his whole purpose here is to encourage us in this present time, in the era that we are in. So verse 22 here, let's see. I'm going to read a couple pages from Ryle here in a second, but verse 22. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So you see again that essentially triple application there. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Application here, he's going to go to the cross, leave them, and then be raised again, and they'll see him again after his resurrection. Also reference here to him departing, ascending to the Father, and then sending the Spirit. And our hearts rejoice. The Spirit comes, and no one takes our joy from us. And then, of course, to his second advent, to his coming again. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. So let's take a look at what Ryle has to say here as he introduces this section, starting verses 16 to 24 is what he has. So here we go. Listen to this. We learn for one thing in these verses that Christ's absence from the earth will be a time of sorrow to believers, but of joy to the world. It's written, you will weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. To confine these words to the single point of Christ's approaching death on the cross and burial appears to me to be too narrow of a view of their meaning. Like many of our Lord's sayings on the last evening of his earthly ministry, these words seem to extend over the whole period of time between his first and second advents, from his first coming into the world and his second coming into the world. Ryle goes on, Christ's personal absence must be a sorrow to all true believers. The children of the bride chamber cannot but fast when the bridegroom is taken from them. Faith is not sight. Hope is not certainty. Reading and hearing are not the same as beholding face to face. And praying is not the same as speaking face to face. There's something even in the hearts of the most eminent saints that will never be fully satisfied so long as they're on earth and Christ is in heaven. So long as they dwell in a body of corruption and see through a glass darkly, so long as they behold creation groaning under the power of sin and all things not yet put under Christ, so long their happiness and peace is incomplete. This is what Paul meant when he said, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. That's Romans chapter 8. That's the experience of the believer in this world. If somebody says that they're a Christian, but they're not sorrowful in the sense and due to Christ not being present here face to face and us seeing everything all messed up in this fallen world, well, something's wrong. And you know, you run into people that say that they're Christians and they just want to be happy, 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 and everything's just fine, and you know how that kind of a thing goes. But a real believer, you know, in this world we will have sorrow. We will have it. Can be from persecution, but it also is that you look around and you see clearly that this world is not what God created it for. That man is not what God created him for. And so here again, you know, you just come back. We have this illustration right in our face here. That getting some text here to see if make sure everything's working. Yep. Okay. This is from our friend Joanne. These gas prices are probably the reason the armies in the book of Revelation are riding horses. She's funny. That's pretty good. Anyway, all right. So, but you see that in this present world, you turn on your TV. And sometimes we can get callous to this because we've lived in a fallen world all of our lives, and there's been wars and rumors of wars your whole life. But, I mean, just think about this, that there is this demonic devil, Putin, and there's been lots of him throughout history, right? Who he's killing women and children and without mercy. I mean, the thing is satanic. The thing is, you look at this, something is really, really wrong. And I'm sure that really, really wrong with this world, really, really wrong with man. And I'm sure that part of the reason we say, why does he allow these things? Well, part of it is judgment upon the world for rejecting Christ, right? This is a world that's in rebellion against Christ. But it is also, serves as a means to, well, I guess we'd say God's wake-up call. These kinds of things are God's wake-up call and warnings that it's a precursor of the final judgment to come when Christ comes again. And really, time when God is calling everybody to wake up. Hey, you know, stop loving this present world. This world is evil. It is a kingdom. The God of this world and his kingdom are in rebellion against Christ. And God in his mercy has sent Christ into the world as our Savior. And it's his call and reminder. These things serve as wake-up calls to people to turn to Christ and be saved. And of course, in the majority of cases of human beings, their hearts are so hard that they continue in their rebellion against God. Well, let's continue here with what Ryle says. Yet this same personal absence of Christ is no cause of sorrow to the children of this world. It was not to the unbelieving Jews, we may be sure. When Christ was condemned and crucified, they rejoiced and were glad. They thought that the hated reprover of their sins and false teaching was silenced forever. By the way, I just wanted to note there that, you know, why did people, when Christ came into the world, why did they hate him? Ultimately, bottom line, why did they hate him? Well, they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They hated Christ because he shone God's light on their wickedness and exposed it. And that's why they hated him. And you still see that today. If you want to see hatred from a wicked person, just expose their sins. Expose their sins. And see what happens. Ryle continues. It's not to the careless and the wicked of our day, we may be sure. That is, it's not. They don't care. They're glad that Jesus is gone. The longer Christ keeps away from this earth and leaves them alone, the better they will be pleased. We do not want this Christ to reign over us, is the feeling of the world. His absence causes them no pain. Their so-called happiness is complete without him. All this may sound very painful and startling, but where is the thinking reader of the Bible who can deny that it's true? The world does not want Christ back again and thinks that it does very well without him. what a fearful waking up there will be by and by. So there it is. Amazing. You know, it's like, okay, the world doesn't want Christ back again, doesn't want Christ, the King of Kings, to rule. And it's like you ask the world, you know, ask the worldling, well, how's that working out for you? How's that working out for you? Look around. Turn on your TV. Right? Evil is all around us and is increasing and increasing, but you still don't want to admit it. You don't want to admit sin, and you still want to stay in rebellion against Christ. Ryle continues here, we learn for another thing in this verse that Christ's personal return shall be a source of boundless joy to his believing people. It's written, I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man will take from you. Once more, we must take care that we don't narrow the meaning of these words by tying them down only to our Lord's death and resurrection. They surely reach much further than this. Let me get the right page here. The joy of the disciples when they saw Christ risen from the dead was a joy that, if you think about this, soon to be obscured by his ascension and withdrawal into heaven. The true joy, the perfect joy, the joy that can never be taken away, will be the joy which Christ's people will feel when Christ returns the second time at the end of the world, and all of our sorrows and sufferings in this present world will be a distant memory, if we will even remember them anymore. Verse 22 here then, so here it is, a summary of it. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. You know, we've never lived a single second of our life in which there wasn't at least some awareness of joylessness, of sorrow and of grief, right? I mean, even in our best times, you know that around us in the world, there's suffering and death, and, you know, I mean, death is, when you talk about a wake-up call, people die, right? You don't have to drive, you can drive through any town and find a cemetery. That ought to be like, you talk about God's sermon to the world, right? A cemetery. Look at all those tombstones out there and so forth with names on them and dates and sometimes epitaphs and so forth. And it's like, literally death staring you in the face. And that should awaken all kinds of thinking in a person that's like, wait a minute, someday I'm going to be there. And somebody will walk by and read my name on a tombstone. So what does that mean for me? What happens when I die? And all of these kinds of thoughts. But people suppress it, right? They blow it off. They don't want to talk about it. And when they're forced to, let's say a loved one dies then and they have some kind of a memorial service, something like that. You know, it's interesting. Increasingly, it seems to me anyway, increasingly, people aren't even having any kind of a funeral or memorial service. You just read the obituaries in the papers and it'll say, you know, there's no service planned or anything like that. And I think that's just another example of an increasing man's increasing denial of his own death. But if they do have a memorial service or something, so often, what is it that people want? Well, they want to have a celebration, right? We're going to celebrate this person's life. Celebrate. That sounds kind of almost like that's a party word, right? It's a party. You celebrate at at a party, you celebrate when something good happens, right? That's the term celebration. I mean, you don't, let's have a celebration that people are being murdered by a tyrant in Ukraine. We're going to celebrate that. That's sick and twisted. You don't celebrate evil, but this world does. And so that's man's attempt, turn the death of someone into a celebration. Let's just party on. When in fact I used to, when we first came here into this community, fairly often I would get a request from the local funeral home to, would I come and preside at a funeral service? And so in those cases, most of the cases, I didn't know the people at all, but they wanted a pastor there. So I would go, and the reason I would do it is because it was a great opportunity to present Christ and present the gospel. And so, I'd let things go along, and you know how people are. They'll stand up and say, well, here's this memory of this person, and talk about them. And those are good things to do. But then at some point when it was time for me to say something, then I would go up, and I would always say, we all know why we're here today. The reason that we're here today is because death has struck. And then I would introduce, what is death? Where does it come from? What is the cause of it? And of course, the cause of it is sin. By one man's sin, Adam, death passed to all men and entered the world. And then I would end up presenting Christ as the remedy to death. Well, the last time, that was years ago, the last time I was asked to preside at a funeral service, there were particularly ungodly people there, and their memories of the guy that had died were of partying and ungodliness, and then they would laugh and so forth. And anyway, then I presented the gospel, and that was the last time. It was years ago, and I've never been asked again. And I know, no doubt what happened is the people complained to the funeral director and so on. My point is that here's death staring people in the face, but they're going to deny it. We don't want to think about that. But Jesus is preparing us here. We live in this fallen world. You are going to have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, let's go on here to verse 23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, these aren't easy verses to sort out, but I think that they are important. And so let me just give you a bit of an overview, and then I've got a little bit more, some more to read from J.C. Ryle here. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Now, in what day? All right, you'll have sorrow now, but I'll see you again. Your hearts will rejoice. No one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Now, what is going on here? And I think what's happening, if we're going to understand this, is that Christ is referring to that great change between the Old Testament era and the New Testament, and the New Testament era. A big change has happened. You know, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And then he goes on. Let me read just a little bit further here. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, let me just, I'll just kind of sum this up and then we'll look at it more specifically. Jesus is talking here about, again, not only about his death and resurrection, and then the disciples see him again after he's risen from the dead, but he's talking about this great change that he is effecting into the new covenant era, okay? Look at, for example, when he says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. The disciples, even at this point, still didn't have the clarity that a New Testament believer has. They would have eventually when the Spirit came, but on Pentecost, but they were still foggy about a lot of things that they were in the Old Testament era, and even you see it in the Gospels through Jesus' parables, and even some of his sayings. You know, like he said back here when we were first starting, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. All right. Now we look back on that, and we pretty much see what he meant, but they didn't. And so he's talking to them in Old Testament language. It's almost like in types and shadows of himself and of his ministry and his death on the cross for his people and his resurrection. But he says, the hour's coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech. And I think that that hour that he's talking about there is now. It's the New Testament era. It's the time ever since the Spirit came into the world. We understand, how has Christ spoken to us clearly rather than in kind of enigmas or symbols or figures of speech and so on? How has he done that? Well, pick up your Bible and look at the New Testament, right? We have something, we kind of take that for granted. They didn't have that. At this point, the disciples did not have that. We have, now, obviously, the New Testament still says that we still see in a mirror darkly, okay? But then face to face. The day is coming when Christ comes again, and we will see then in perfect clarity, and we will understand like we don't understand now. Nevertheless, in Christ giving us the Gospels and the Epistles through his apostles, and so that we have the New Testament. And in addition to that, and probably in some ways more importantly, he's given us his Spirit. The Spirit has come so that the lights have gone on. And I think that's what all this talk here in these verses is about. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. And so there he's referring to this great reconciliation that he has effected for us on the cross, so that the Father himself loves us. And I think one of these commentators, we're running out of time, we might have to wait for J.C. Ryle next time, but one of the commentators mentioned that you can look through the Old Testament and that maybe there's one instance, and I think it was in the book of Daniel, maybe there's one instance of a prayer in the name of the Messiah. But really, the pattern in the Old Testament was still, right, a separation from God. Think about the tabernacle and the temple, the Holy of Holies. You didn't go in there. There was that, still that separation because of the holiness of God and man's sin. But that veil was torn down, leading into the Holy of Holies when Christ died on the cross. So he's reconciled us, and so we have bold access then to the Father. So there's this great change that even our prayers, in that sense, Jesus is saying, have changed. And I don't know how to explain all that. I don't understand it all, other than the fact that an Old Testament believer, when they prayed, somehow it was still different than when a believer can pray in the New Testament. Somehow our access to the Father has radically been changed then by Christ. Let's end by just, I'll give you an illustration of this, and then we've got a whole lot more to say about these verses next time. But if you go over to Luke, and it's in chapter 24, and you remember the road to Emmaus, right? Well, let me just read these verses here, and you'll see what I mean. This is an example. It was kind of a precursor then, but this is, this is after Christ had risen from the dead. And I think this is an example of him doing in these disciples what he was talking about in regard to their prayer, in regard to the fact that he's going to speak to us clearly, not in figures of speech, not in the Old Testament types and shadows. But look, just follow along as I read this. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, the death and resurrection of Christ. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That's an interesting verse there. And he said to them, "What's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad, right? Well, their sorrow is about to turn to joy. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we'd hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, When they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And this is great. This is one of my favorite verses of the Bible. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And, you know, it's like, boom, there's the point, I think, that Jesus was getting at when he said in John 16, I'm not going to keep speaking to you in figures of speech. I'm going to speak to you plainly. And so he took, you might say, the figures of speech and the types and symbols and shadows of Moses and the prophets, and he interprets them to them in all the scriptures, and get this, the things concerning himself. So it's basically what he did was he went back to Genesis, went right on through the Old Testament. I don't know how long this took, but he took and quoted those scriptures and showed them how those scriptures plainly spoke of him, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. Incidentally, that would have been a conversation that would have been excellent to be present at, right? Christ teaching the Old Testament. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And check this out. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? That is what John is talking about here in chapter 16, Jesus is talking about, I'm not going to speak to you in figures of speech anymore. He's going to open up the Old Testament and show us. Well, how does he do that to us today? The New Testament. He did it with all of the apostles, and so we have his word then today. Well, let's just that's a lot of material to absorb for now, and we'll stop right there and plan on picking up again. I'll say that we'll start again at verse 25. We'll do some review. And as I said, there's some other good insights here that J.C. Ryle and also good old Matthew Henry has to say to us as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your Spirit has come, that we have the New Testament scriptures and can understand your word as people in the Old Testament era could not. We pray that you would forgive us for our dullness and sluggishness in appreciating the blessings that you've given to us. And we pray that we would be renewed in our diligence of reading and studying your word and of prayer, that we would grow in Christ and our eyes would continually be open to your truth. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us stronger and stronger faith, that we would continue to trust you in a world filled with sin and sorrow, and we pray that you would come and come soon, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.